I want to invite you back to the third segment and portion of our current series entitled The Five Solas. Properly, it should be rendered The Five Solae. Today, I want to talk about that third sola that I think is most significant. It is said that the average person speaks about 16,000 words per day. Now, that's averaged out because the reality is women speak three times more than men. It's a fact. 16,000 words per day. That's 112,000 words per week. That calculates to 6 million words annually we speak. There's a lot of words. But I think if we were to search the entire human vocabulary, especially in the English language, the most beautiful word in the world, in my estimation, would be the word grace. Grace. When it comes to the doctrine of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, it would seem that we would all agree as Christians in the church upon the essential works of salvation. But the reality is we don't. As a matter of fact, there are major differences in our belief regarding the work of salvation. Today in the church, just like the ancients some 500 years ago in the days of Martin Luther, the great reformer, they would say that it's by Scripture alone, sola scriptura. But then they would also say that Scripture is to be interpreted by church tradition. Scripture and its interpretation is based on the bishops or the papacy, the pope. Scripture alone, they would say, yes. But at the same token, they would say that the church and the ecclesia has a greater weight than the scripture do on human lives. They would say. Today, we would say sola scriptura, scripture alone. But at the same token, mostly what we hear in the pulpits across America is extra-biblical revelation. Today we've got a ton of modern-day prophets and apostles, and everybody today has got a thus said the Lord, but it is not Holy Writ. It is not Scripture. It is just my revelation. In Luther's day, they would say that they believed in Christ alone. Sola Christus. But at the same token, the proponents of Roman Catholic Church Catholicism would say that it is Christ plus the Virgin Mary. Christ plus the veneration of the dead saints. Christ plus the papacy. But it is Christ alone. So today we even say sola scriptura. It is salvation is by Christ alone. But then we began to mix all of these other things in there. Our church alone, our methodology for baptism alone, or baptism alone, church membership alone. The preacher in this church alone is the only way you can be saved. Sola scriptura. They would say, the ancients, that it is by faith alone, sola fide. But at the same token, they would add good works. Good moral behavior is the standard for our salvation and an adherence to church ordinance. And today we do the exact same thing in the church. They would say some 500 years ago within Catholicism that we believe in the glory of God alone. But the truth is, sadly, then and even now, it's really not about God's glory anymore, if you've noticed. It's really about our own glory. It's about our reputation. It's about our status in the Lord. It's about our image. It's about our power. It's about our authority. It's about our money. It's about our material wealth and gain. It's about our self-sufficiency. And it's about our self-righteousness, which equates to the nucleus of the glory becoming our glory and not God's glory. Then they would say, the ancients that is, that salvation is by the grace of God alone. Sola gratis, or the formal way of saying is sola gratia. And yet at the same token, they preach a salvation by works and obedience to the laws of God. that equate to our salvation. Even in my own experience growing up in the church, which I am so thankful to God for my church experience. Like even in this church when I grew up, we were not without flaws even in our doctrinal beliefs. But at the same token, I was raised in the church and even in my early adulthood, even in my early preaching ministry, with, if you will, a salvation that was works-based. It was performance-based. I didn't have a category to put it in. Theologically, I didn't understand the paradigm that it would fit in. But I understand now, biblically, that it really was a works-based salvation. 99.5 won't do. I've gotta make 100. That's works-based. I'm sending up my timbers every day, building me a cabin. That is works. Based. Don't let the Lord catch you with your work undone. That is a work, not a grace based, but a works based, performance based salvation. And so, like many of you, you're shocked today. You're like, really? It's not? Because you grew up, and even today, like most of us, what we hear in church is a works based, performance based salvation. If you are good enough, and nobody can ever tell me how good you have to be, how long you have to be that good, then you're accepted by God. But if you do something wrong, no one can pinpoint exactly what that something is, and you don't ask for forgiveness before you take your last breath, you're going to hell. That is a works-based salvation rooted in our own human merit and performance. It is not based on the grace of God. It's not an issue of semantics. It really is a grave issue with biblical doctrine and proper theology. Just like that great reformer Martin Luther back in the day, who in his protest against heresy nailed his 95 theses of contention in remonstrations in the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517. We too need to fight and protest today for God's truth and His word regarding our salvation. As Jude stated in his letter, there's some other things I want to write to you about, but this is most needful. And here's what Jude said we ought to do. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. That word contend means we've got to fight. You can't be casual about proper theology. You can't just come to church, which is great, for a feeling. Our Christianity is not about our happiness, it's about our heart. But when your heart is right, then your happiness will flow. So again, today I want to talk about sola gratia or sola gratia. Solely by grace or by grace alone. First, let us consider out of four things. Let's consider, first of all, the priority of grace. Somebody say the priority of grace. Just how important is the grace of God? Well, simply put, biblically, when we look, examine the scriptures, there is absolutely nothing we can do without the grace of God. Everything we do and all that we are is solely based on God's grace bestowed upon us. The Apostle Paul made it clear when he said it this way: by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me, somebody say toward me, it was not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than all the rest. Listen to what he says. And then so he wouldn't get caught up in his works or his performance, he came back to this: yet not I. It wasn't just my work, but the grace of God which was within me. The grace of God in me. Just how important was the priority of God's grace in the Apostle Paul's life? The grace of God was Paul's signature theme in each of his epistles to the Christian churches and the laborers of Christ. In Romans, he addressed his letter in this way. It wasn't just a great greetings and salutation. He said, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of Colossae, he said it this way in his introduction: to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. to the Philippians who were caught in a struggle, Christ opened up his letter this way: Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of Galatia and the saints, he opened up his introduction of the letter this way: to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who are in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the believers of Ephesus, he said it this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To Philemon, he wrote the letter and said it this way: Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow laborer, and to Apphia, to Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and to the church in your house, grace to you. To the younger preacher Timothy, Paul opened up his letter and said it this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, Paul says, son, you ain't never gonna make it without grace. So he said, grace, mercy, and peace from our God, Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just how important was it to Paul? It was in everything he did and everything he said. It was about the grace, the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon the life of the believer. When we look at the scriptures, the Word of God opens up with a picture of grace. What did Adam and Eve, who had yet to be born, do or didn't do that would earn them the right to be created by God? It's a picture of grace. What would Adam and Eve do after they sin that would demand the attention of God, that he would have to administer grace in light of their sin? It's a picture of grace from cover to cover. Grace from the very beginning, and grace, the word closes out in Revelation with that message of grace. In Revelation 22, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's how the book closes. And in the middle of right there in the Gospel of John, in John 1:16, I love the way John said it: and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. And if of his fullness we have all received, and grace for, you know what that means? Grace on top of grace. God has given us grace on top of grace, church. But God's grace is not just salvific or for our salvation. God has given us grace for everything. Everything in this life and the life to come. When we talk about the grace of God for everything, there are many different common types of grace. The types of grace. There's a common grace. You know that grace, he says, and he's caused the sun to shine on evil and the good, and sends rains on the righteous and the... We received grace long before we ever became saved. Common grace. There's provisional grace, that he provides for all of our needs. Every good gift comes from above. That's what the scripture says. Provisional grace. There's a sanctifying grace. He who began a great work in you is faithful and just to complete that work. That's a sanctifying grace. There's a miraculous grace. Anybody ever receive a miracle from God? Do you understand that we were so undeserving of it? Miraculous grace. There's a satisfying grace. When Paul cried out to God and said, remove this pain and thorn, O Lord. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all satisfying. There's a serving grace. Spiritual gifts come from the word grace. Comes from the word charis, which means, listen, we serve as a result of the grace of God. There's a sustaining grace. And the text says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace and help in our time of need. It's God's grace that sustains us. It was Max Lucado who said we need to immerse ourselves in the curriculum of God's grace. Somebody shout grace. But then secondly, we see the purpose of God's grace. If I could use just one text to base my entire premise, if you will, on sola's gracious, it would be Ephesians 2, 4 through verse 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when, we were dead in trespasses. Look at our condition. He made us alive together with Christ. Parenthetically, he says, by grace, you have been saved. He wants us to make that message clear to us. By grace, you have been saved. And raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, here's the reason why I did it, church. That in the ages to come, in future times, in eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For, he has to repeat it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Somebody say a gift. Yes. Not of works. Yes. Least anyone suppose. Body of Christ, listen to these words carefully. It might just give us the clue of the ultimate purpose for God's grace. It might shock some of you, but hang in there with me. By grace, you have been saved. That in the ages to come, here's the purpose of God's grace, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. Here's what Paul is really saying. The reason why he has given us grace today is so that in the future he might demonstrate to us and prove to us just how gracious he really is. So what are you saying, Cal? Hey, here's what I'm saying. For by grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God. Listen, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Did you get that? Church, I mean, did you really get that? Let me say it another way. The ultimate reason for God's grace bestowed upon us, it might surprise you, it is solely for his own glory. If he's taken our hands off of it, it's unmerited. It's undeserved. If he's taken our hands off of it, it's not by our works. Then it is solely for his own glory. The primary purpose for God's grace, it cannot be for our glory. If that be the case, it would mean that God glories, listen to me, in us more than he does himself, and that will make God an adulterer. Let's make it clear, as painful, as uncomfortable as it may sound or it may feel right now. Listen to me carefully, church. There is nothing inside of us. There is nothing about us that would give God cause to love us. There's not a thing. There's nothing inside of you and me that would cause God or give God a reason to choose or elect us. We were elected by his grace. There is nothing inside of any of us that would incline God or give him reason to save us. There is not a thing inside of me and you that will secure our salvation eternally but the grace of God. Nothing. There is nothing inside of us, nothing about us that will motivate God or give God reason to bless us in any way. Nothing at all. I know that makes us feel uncomfortable, because all of our lives we've gone to church and the songs and the testimonies and the cliches and the ideologies and even the preacher's sermons. It's been all about us. We throw some God in us, in there, but it's God to bless us. It's God to do for us. Now stay with me. This is going to bless you. If you get unstuck on yourself just for a moment and give careful attention to his word, you're really going to be blessed. The design of God's grace and salvation, grace in anything, listen to this carefully, is intended and designed by God to crush us to nothingness, that we might see how glorious and gracious He really is. God's grace reveals the absolute depravity of man, that we might look within ourselves and around ourselves and realize there's nothing we can do for ourselves, but that we would turn to Him for His grace. You don't believe that that's what His grace is designed for? Look at what Paul wrote in his opening to the church of Corinth that had, listen, called to be saints, but they had a ton of issues. 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him. Somebody say of Him. You are of God. We are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written. Listen, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In his second letter to the church of Corinth in chapter 10, he said, let the one who boasts, if you're going to brag about anything, it ain't, I was strung out on drugs for 30 years. And one day I got tired. You didn't get tired. I was out there in the world of sin and I came in because I was tired. You didn't get tired of sin. We are tired of the consequences of sin. But sin is a bunch of fun. I got down on the mourner's bench. That works. He led us and bent our knees. The same knees that say, I'll never bow down. If you're going to boast about anything, and nobody loved me, nobody cared for me, but look at me now. Look at you now. Where would you be without the grace of God? Well, my mama would say, well, look at you now. You're somebody special. So it is God's unconditional election, God's unconditional propitiation, God's unconditional justification, God's unconditional sanctification, God's unconditional glorification over our lives, and God's unconditional salvation. Nothing in us that would summons God to love us. J.A. Anum said it this way. He said, I am nothing but ripped fabric stitched together by God's grace. It's the purpose of God's grace. Thirdly, I'm almost done. Almost. The power of God's grace. Now, this might be comforting because I know this is what you came to hear. And it's the truth. I can't leave it out. God's grace is primarily and ultimately for His own glory. But secondarily, somebody say secondarily. His grace is also for our good. Did he say that? His grace is first and foremost for His glory, but it is also for our good. So many today in the church, believers and unbelievers in and out of the church, think that their salvation is a 50-50 thing. God does 50%. Usually we estimate He does the first 50%, because where would I be without Him? And then He gives and requires us to work for the last 50%. And we get twisted what Paul says when he says, work out our own salvation. But he didn't say work for. He said work out, he says, second verse after that, because He who works in you, He is working for His glory. That's what the text says. In other words, there's a work inside of us that God desires in our transformation, that He wants us to submit to that work, so what He's put inside of us will manifest His way outside of us. But that's through submission. 50-50. Yeah, really. You listen to too many R&B songs. It's not a 50-50 love. So if it is 50-50, 50% God, 50% us, 70% God, 30%, 90% God, 10% us, then we got to look and see from what foundation do we make that contribution. God saves us not only based on His great grace, but He saves us based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because He is totally righteous. We are not. So the greater foundational question should be therefore this. Is there anything that is good inside of us that would cause me to contribute good to my own salvation? Do you want me to answer that for you? Absolutely not. No. Matter of fact, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 7:18 says, "For I know," this is the confidence that he had, "for I know," this is an apostle of Jesus Christ, "for I know that in me," that is in my flesh, in my carnality, in my sinful nature, "nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me." I desire to do good. That's what he's saying. "But how to perform what is good, I do not find." I desire some days, in some instances, Paul's saying, like Calvin, to do good. And then there's other times, I struggle. I wish we had another struggler in here. Don't leave me and Paul by ourselves. "Nothing good," he says, "in me." Romans 3:12, Paul says, "They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable." What can an unprofitable person contribute to their salvation? There is none who does good. No, not one. He said, "I don't believe Paul." Will you believe Jesus? Luke 18:18. The certain ruler of the Pharisees came to him, Christ, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" That's works. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He thought it was about what he could do. Now listen to the principle very carefully. He said, "What can I do? What merit must I have? What standard must I meet, so that I can inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why you call me good? No one is good but one. That's God." Now, he makes two clear points and truths and truthful statements here. Number one, he didn't even answer the dude's question directly about what I can do to inherit eternal life. But the way he did it is he flipped it. He said, "You call me good. First of all, y'all the same group of people who deny me as God. Do you realize if you call me good and there ain't one who's good but God, then you must be calling me God?" Secondly, to answer your question, if you're asking what can you do to inherit eternal life, you would have to be good, i.e. God, in order to do it. You can't do it, son. Only I, God, can do it for you. So the question should not be directed to Christ, "What can I do?" To what will you be willing to do out of your grace for me, who can do nothing for myself? I wish I had a Holy Ghost witness in here. So let's make the equation better, or make the calculation a little simpler for those of us who, like myself, struggle with math. So let's don't go 50-50. Don't go 90-10. No. Let's just go. God does 99.9% of the work. And He only requires or expects of us 0.1%. That's reasonable. That ain't asking too much. 0.1% that we contribute for our salvation. But again, if there's absolutely nothing good inside of us, then there can be nothing good, listen, that we have to contribute to our salvation. Nothing good equates to nothing good. Did y'all get that right there? Not only before we got saved did we have nothing good to contribute to our salvation, but after we got saved, we still have nothing good because we still have a sinful nature that we would, if you will, enhance our salvation. Remember that according to Scripture, remember our state, that we were dead in trespasses and sin. There's nothing a dead man can do to contribute to his life. He's dead. Did we get that? Paul said in Romans 3, "For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." Listen to this. Being justified freely. Justification doesn't mean that He saved us. It doesn't even mean that He forgives us. That justification is a legal declaration of our salvation and acquittal in a courtroom by a righteous judge and God. Listen, but he says we have been justified freely. Somebody say freely. By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood. Freely by his grace. Even look at Romans 11 if you need more proof and evidence. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant. Somebody say a remnant. According to the election of grace. And if we are chosen by God's grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So here's what I'm trying to say. If you hadn't figured it out by now. So in order to have a right standing before God, you have to not only be 100% righteous, but you have to be found 100% righteous, 100% by his grace. Because if not, we risk the chance to stand before him, pop our own collar for our own glory. And he ain't gonna let that happen. What we have to understand is the glory of God is the sovereignty of God. Theologians of old used to call it the sovereignty of God's grace. You see, the grace of God, it's not a product or a commodity that God gives us. Listen carefully. But it's the disposition of God towards us. Grace is not what he says, I'm going to give you. Gracious is who he is, and it's his disposition, it's his attitude, or what he thinks and how he feels about us. He says, you don't deserve it, but I love you enough. I think that much of you that I will be gracious to you. Did y'all get that? So when we say that I thank you for your grace, but at the same token, I'm going to work for my salvation, it's an insult to God. Because what we're really saying is, you don't love me like you say you do. And you're not capable of doing what you said you would do. So we're created sovereignly by his grace. We are saved sovereignly by his grace. We're kept sovereignly by his grace. We are elected sovereignly by his grace. His own will, his own decision, his own time for his own purpose. And we are sustained sovereignly by his grace. And we are transformed sovereignly by his grace. I said it earlier, salvation or grace is not just salvific. It is not just for our salvation, but grace is for our transformation. Because some people hear, church folk hear messages like this, say, Pastor, you just telling folk that they can sin, they can do this. No. And people, they ain't going to grow if they keep thinking about grace. That's one of the purposes of grace. Even our growth is something we don't deserve. Our transformation into the image and likeness of Christ, we don't deserve that. That he will make us one with him in the likeness of him. And when we stand before him, it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we shall be as he is. We don't deserve that. We can't do that for ourselves. That is God's unmerited favor towards us. Matt Chandler, in his work, in his book entitled The Explicit Gospel, he said it this way: without a heart transformed by the grace of Christ, we could just continue to manage external and internal darkness. That's all we're doing, is just managing external and internal darkness. Somebody shout, we need the grace of God. Can I get a swig of this right quick? Let me clear my throat. I heard a DJ say that. Fourthly, I want to close with this thought. A proper response to God's grace. If church, the primary purpose for God extending his grace toward us is for his own glory, then that is the design of grace. That the more we think about just how gracious God has been to us, I shouldn't even have to repeat this, the more that we ought to praise and glorify him. Did you hear that? If grace is given to us for his glory, then we ought to make constant evaluations just how gracious he's been to us. Listen to this. And we ought to praise him and glorify him as a result of his grace. Let me say it another way. Don't get upset with me. The reason why we have to get up here on Sunday mornings and somebody from the praise team got to pump you up, prime you up, become your cheerleader so that you'll stand on your feet and lift your hands to God and open up your mouth, and somebody had to tell you, put words in your mouth and say, thank him, is because you have forgotten just how gracious he's been to you. The truth will make us free. If I have to get up here every Sunday morning and expend my energy while preaching, listen to this, and pull and snatch and amen and to praise the Lord from you, listen, I'm not doing it, listen, for my own good. No, that's what young preachers do. No offense. That's what I did back in the day. I didn't feel like I preached a good sermon, not unless I got a bunch of amens, praise the Lord, hallelujahs. No. I'm way beyond that. I'm too old for that. The only reason why I say, did you hear what I said? Can I get an amen? Can somebody shout praise the Lord? Is because looking at you, I feel like you have simply forgotten, while I'm preaching about his grace, just how gracious he's been to you. Yeah, that's the reason why. It ain't for me, it's for you. You gonna miss something sitting there with your eyes folded, looking at me crazy. I praise him all by myself. Y'all know that. Woo! It used to be we sing a song in church. We don't even sing anymore. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But here's the problem, church. Today, God's grace is no longer amazing to us. No, it's not amazing. No, it's not. God's grace is not amazing. Our education is now amazing to us. Yeah. Our position and status is now amazing to us. Yeah. Our reputation, I can't believe myself, is amazing to us. Yeah. Our self-sufficiency, I pull myself up by my bootstrap. It's amazing how we got where we are today. Yeah. Our own self-righteousness, I was over here, but I did this and I did. Now, look at me now. Listen. So God's grace is no longer amazing. But I guarantee this, we're certainly amazing. Yeah. And so there's nothing amazing about grace anymore. Nothing amazing about God's grace. Let me say this. Here's the interesting thing I've noticed. Is we don't respond to God's grace. I'm coming back to you, pulpit. Hold on for a minute. Let me speak off the script for a minute. I'll be back. Don't get jealous. I'm not going to leave you, all right? We don't respond. This is what I've noticed. We don't respond. Somebody say respond. To God's grace. But we do respond to his judgment and wrath. Can I give you just one or two examples? We're riding down the road like we always do. Got our foot on the accelerator, getting up like we always do. And the police, whoop, get behind us, hit them lights, whoop. We pull up on the side of the road. What's our attitude? Oh, I know he ain't pulling me over. Oh, Black Lives Matter. I know he ain't pulling me over. Yeah, this is just unjust. Driver's license, right? What's the problem, officer? Oh, you were speeding, like you don't know the problem. If you didn't think it was a problem, why, as soon as you saw him sitting on the side of the road, did your foot automatically come up off the accelerator? You know better to touch the brake, because then you get a brake light. But you put the nose, the grill, the grill of the car into the wind so that it would slow the car down. I'm an expert at it. And they come back and give you that citation. You say, this is just not right. Well, let me say this. How many other times were you speeding and didn't get caught? Sometimes we even tell our officers, I had a ticket in 30 years. No, the question is not, have you had a ticket in the last 10, 20, or 30 years? The question is, have you broken the law in the last 30 years? You broke the law the last 30 days, 30 minutes. You didn't come to a complete stop at that stop sign. That stop, that signal light wasn't orange. The color between yellow and red that caught you as you were going through it. Look at how many times we have broken the law and didn't get caught. Somebody shout grace. Nah, and we don't respond to that. God, I thank you for getting me to work. You know I got up late. Car wouldn't start. I had to break all kind of laws in getting here. But not only did you get me here safely, but I didn't get stopped. We don't stop and respond to grace, but we get an attitude with judgment and wrath. So baby boy Carrington, I'm giving him a bath the other night. God uses your family for sermon illustrations. That's why he gives us family. So I got about yay much water in the tub. He likes to play in the tub. I let him just play in there and do some things I got to do. I'm in there watching him. So he's going to jump up and down in the tub. And then as he jump up and down, he wants to fall over on his side and then start, as he say, frimming. He's frimming now. That's i.e. swimming. I'm frimming, Daddy. Okay, go on and frim, son. So you get that water up your nose, you just stop frimming. But I said, Carrington, you got to stop, buddy. You got to stop jumping up in the water. It's slippery. The tub is, you're going to fall and you're going to hurt yourself. Do you think he stopped? No. Just told him that the first time, you know, real nicely, like loving pastoral father would do. A 58-and-a-half-year-old with a 2-year-old son. I said, you know, you shouldn't do that. You're just going to hurt yourself. So he does it again. Second time, Carrington, look, buddy, look at me. You're going to hurt yourself. He does it third time, and he falls. Then the fourth time, he jumped a little too high, touched the sky, didn't come back to the 4th of July. And when he did come back, he landed shoulder and head first in the bathtub. You know how you get that initial reaction like, this is going to hurt? It's going to hurt real bad? And he just looked up to me and he just, And you know what a loving father would do. Pick him up. He wet, getting me wet. Got his little ding-a-ling on me and everything. And I'm trying to comfort him. Lord, this don't even feel right here. And I'm looking towards heaven and saying, I told him, Lord. And I could sense this from the Lord. Kelvin, that's you. Why are you laughing at me? That's you. That's what he said. The boy got away with it 4 times. 3 good times. Warning, loving, looked me in the eyes, gave him the word, talked about the possibility and the consequence. You're going to hurt yourself. And listen to this. And then as soon as he fell and hurt himself, he wanted to stretch his arm toward heaven. Father, I have sinned. Can you pick me up? And now here's the amazing thing. He had 3.5 times of grace. Never stopped to thank me for the warning. Never stop to thank me for the instruction. Daddy, thank you for your gracious word, because I could hurt myself if I keep doing this. And then after all of that, pick him up, soothe him, comfort him, put him back in the tub. He grabs his washcloth like he's about to take care of God's business. And he jumps up again. I said, if that is not like his daddy. We don't respond to the grace of God. We respond to the judgment and the wrath of God. Let me say it another way, in another area. God has been so gracious But have you noticed we have way more complaints than we do thanksgiving toward God? Amen? We don't even call on God, not unless we experience His judgment, chastisement, wrath, or difficult times. But we ought to listen, church. We ought to thank and praise God for not only what He delivered us from that we saw, but what He's delivered us from that we didn't even know anything about. I wish I had a witness. The truth of the matter, and I got to get out of here, but the truth of the matter is we really struggle with God's grace. That's a struggle I just described. We struggle with God's grace. If His grace is for His glory and we're not praising and thanking Him for His grace, we're struggling with it. We struggle with it. I struggle with the grace of God. You see, I know that God exists for His own glory, and His glory exists in my life for His glory. But listen to this. My struggle, not to make myself better than you, my struggle is not so much, I struggle with this too, my biggest struggle, should I say, is not that I am not thankful unto Him and I don't praise Him and glorify Him for His grace upon my life. Here's my struggle. I struggle with His grace towards you. Can I be transparent? Yeah, I don't struggle so much to His grace towards me as much as I struggle with how could you be gracious to them? Let me give you an example and see if you caught in the struggle with me. I struggle how God could be gracious to people who do the craziest thing. I struggle with the idea that George Zimmerman, who I'm going to go ahead and say it regardless of what the court of law said, murdered an innocent child, warned not to do it, did it anyway. I struggle with the idea that George Zimmerman, if all he has to do is submit himself to Jesus Christ and accept God's free gift of grace for his salvation. I'm not struggling with him being saved. This is what I'm struggling with, but that he would be put in the same category as Calvin Redman when we stand before Jesus Christ. That's what I struggle with, because I ain't murdered nobody. I've never taken an innocent life. Well, I've killed, you know, some animals, but, you know, you eat them. I struggle with the biblical fact that Dylann Roof, the man that massacred 9 people Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, that he could just from his prison cell look up toward heaven and accept God's free gift of salvation and grace, and in the end stand next to Jesus Christ and be considered righteously and equal in the eyes of God. I struggle with that. I struggle with that. Listen. I know the doctrine of soteriology. I know the doctrine of grace. I know that the Hebrew and the Greek words charos, from the Hebrew word chen, that come from soros, which means favor. I know that. I preach that. But I still struggle with it. Can I really be honest with you? My greatest struggle is not with George Zimmerman or Dylann Roof. I struggle with the fact that there are multitudes of folk, can I be honest with you, that I have stood by in difficult times, prayed for on bending knees, blessed and dedicated their babies even when the parents weren't blessed and dedicated, performed their weddings and they didn't even offer me gas money, visited them in the hospital and they weren't even faithful to the church, buried their parents and grandparents whom I didn't even know, held their hand in difficult times, counseled them in my office when they didn't even have an appointment, helped save their marriages when they were going down the tube, visited their children in jail, sat through court hearings and testified on their behalf, driven hours away from Raleigh to visit them while in prison, stayed up all night long preparing God's word so that they would be encouraged and blessed. attended their kids' graduations and events, and the kids weren't even that good in the events. Provided free tuition for the children in the academy and the summer camp. Ate breakfast with them, lunch with them, dinner with them, gone on trips with them, opened my heart and become vulnerable to them, led them to salvation when they were lost, trained them and ordained them in ministry, gave them opportunities they wouldn't have nowhere else, paid their way to conferences, airfare, hotel, on mission trips, on the other side of the world, exposed them to the grace of God in places they had never seen His grace before, bought them cars, paid their rent, their mortgage, their utility, gave them references for potential employment, and I didn't even know them like that. Gave them jobs with competitive wages when most of them didn't even have a job, no income, couldn't feed their families, weren't even qualified for the job I gave them, and then didn't do a good job on the job. I had to write that down so I wouldn't cuss. That's why I stuck to the script. Can I finish? Because I'm struggling. Can I struggle too? I ain't mad. I don't think I've ever been mad at anybody. But then look at how the multitudes told me thank you. They not only abandoned me when I probably needed them the most, but they abandoned this ministry. And they stabbed me in my back going out the door. Didn't even have the courtesy to say goodbye. Trash talking me in the hair salon in the grocery store. Their way of saying, thank you for being there for me. Staying up all night long in my struggle. Now here's to you. I ain't mad. I'm just struggling. Is that all right? Y'all praying for me? Now, I got to close. But here's my struggle. I'm not struggling that God would forgive them. I have forgiven them. I know God forgave them long before I could forgive them. But what I'm struggling with is God's grace. Lord, you mean to tell me you're going to give these folk a right standing next to me in heaven? Are you serious? You're going to make them an equal with me and an equal with Christ in righteousness in heaven? But then I began to read last night, I ain't the only one in the struggle. I'm certainly not the first one in the struggle. And I'm not the last one. I'm not even the worst one in this struggle. In Psalms 109, I read the words of David when he prayed to God. Because his enemies had stabbed him in the back. They said that they were friends. This is what he said in Psalm 109. You need to read it sometime when you have one of those moments like me. This is what David said in his prayer toward a merciful God. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. This is what he said. This is what I want you to do, Lord. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And when he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, kill him. And let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continue to be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from the desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. And let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none extend mercy to him, nor let there be any favor to his fatherless children. You thought I was bad. I read that and I said, Lord, I'm feeling good about myself. I think I'm going to preach this. And then he turned around and said this. Look at verse, skip down to verse 26 and 28. Then he turned around after that saying, Lord, do all these bad things to those who hurt me. Then he said, help me, O Lord. My God. Listen, save me, God. Listen, according to your mercy. He ain't got no mercy for nobody else. So this is what I found out my struggle is. I don't have a problem with God's mercy and grace toward me. But I sometimes struggle with his mercy and grace towards others. He even went on to say, that they may know that it is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. And this is what he says, let them curse, but you bless. You be blessed, but Lord, let them be a curse. I think the very first sermon I preached some 27 years ago, Doc Covington and Carolyn, y'all were here, Ellis, some 27 years ago, I'll never forget, the very first sermon when we opened up this church 27 years ago, was a little Jonah inside of me. And I went back yesterday and started reminiscing why Jonah ran from the Lord. It wasn't because he just wanted to be disobedient. He didn't like preaching. He loved to preach. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Here's the reason why. Because after God gave him a second chance, he dried himself off. He ran to Nineveh. He said, I'm going to say what thus saith the Lord. Look at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. This was the response after God had saved the Ninevites, the folk that he didn't like, the folk that did him and his family and ancestors so wrong. He said, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled to Tarshish. Here's the reason why. For I know that you are a gracious, listen to this, and merciful God. I ain't got no problem with your grace and mercy toward me. You brought me out the belly of the fish. Slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. I can't live like this. I can't live seeing you bless others who don't deserve it. For it's better for me to die than to live. And this is the question that really stuck me in my heart. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to have an attitude? Do you really have a right to struggle? The same amount of grace that I had to give you is the same amount of grace I got to give them. And if I was gracious to them unconditionally, then I had to be gracious to you unconditionally. The truth is, listen, you're struggling with this as well. You're struggling with God's grace. I know it. I know it. You sit here on Sunday mornings, you're struggling with His grace, trying to figure out, listen, how this person and these people get to sing in the choir. Yeah. How these people get to be on the praise team. You struggling with that. You struggle with God's grace and mercy. And because you're struggling trying to wonder how she get to be an usher and he get to be a greeter. You struggling. You know a little. Thank you know a little something about. You struggling. Yeah, because you're saying, how can she have the audacity to work in the coffee cafe? Yeah. The reality is that you're sitting here having these thoughts. You're sitting here having these thoughts and not being struck down by God Almighty for having these thoughts is a clear demonstration of His grace on your life that you ought to praise Him for. Because the reality is, if it is about merit, if it's about performance, if we can stand here based on our good works and our moral behavior, then guess what? Then not only with the praise team and the choir, the greeters and the ushers and the sound people and everybody else, but the preacher wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, walking in grace, talking about grace, preaching through grace, teaching about grace, singing in His grace, dancing by grace, standing on grace, growing from grace, breathing because of grace. We exist for His grace. Somebody shout His gracious. If it wasn't for the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross, where would we be without His grace? A.W. Tozer said it this way, the cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of His love remains for believers. God at Calvary short circuited, listen, His wrath against us and gave a clear demonstration of His love and mercy and grace towards us. And we ought to thank Him and praise Him for it every day, all day. I got to close. I was in school and seminary. We used to sing a song in chapel service, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, Grace that extends beyond our sins and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed upon all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's great grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's great grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Aren't you glad for the graciousness of God's grace? Amen. You ought to praise him then, church. Amen. We're saved solely by his grace for his glory. Let us pray. Father and our God, we give you thanks. Lord, thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for loving us, O Father, for your own cause, your own purpose, and for your own glory. But thank you for the benefit, O Father, that we received, O Father. It's because you loved us, O God, we can now love you in return. God, I can hear John saying, for he first loved us. So God, I pray today, O Father, that we leave this place understanding your love and your mercy and grace towards us, and that we would not only thank you and praise you, O God, but that we would be gracious to others who are just like us, so undeserving of it. Help us not just to respond to your wrath, O Father, not respond, O Father, just to the difficulties in life, but help us respond, O Father, to your grace and gracious moments in our lives when we really realize, Lord, if it had not been for you, O Lord, where would we be? God, thank you for your saving grace. And right now, there may be somebody that may not know Christ as his Savior. And I pray that they realize after hearing your word and truths this morning, oh God, that it's not about our works. It's not about being good enough, because we'll never be good enough. Lord, some 2,000 years ago, you threw the book at us at Calvary and found us all guilty. There's no need to rejudge us again, oh Father, for that, or because you sent your Son Jesus Christ on the cross. But there is a future judgment, O Father, for all who have not trusted and received this great and gracious gift of salvation. And I pray today, if there's anybody here that has not trusted Christ, that realize all have sinned and come short of your glory, and today they would surrender, receive, and accept, Lord, this wonderful, indescribable gift in and of Christ Jesus. And God, it's because of his finished work at Calvary's cross, that they now too can be forgiven of their sins, cleansed, made whole, and become one with you, O Father, for all eternity. God, I pray that none of us leave this place today, O Father, lost and confused. O Father, but we not only realize that we're saved by your grace, we walk in your grace, we breathe in your grace and have our being and existence, Lord, and our purpose, Lord, because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 And amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.